Well, good morning again. Let's begin by opening our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll begin reading at verse 17. We're going to look at verses 20 to 24 today, but let's begin at verse 17 just so the context is fresh in our mind. Ephesians 4, 17. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, last week we looked at and we studied Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in verses 17 to 19 to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. The unsaved Gentiles had hard hearts, which made them ignorant of God and of His way, which in turn excluded them from the life of God, darkening their understanding and caused them to walk in futility. They lived empty, purposeless lives. In the words of Ecclesiastes, they chased after the wind, vanity of vanities. And their empty thinking made them insensitive. They were callous. Their consciences were seared, and they gave themselves over to sensuality and in impurity. And so in verses 17 to 19, Paul exhorted the Ephesians not to think like they used to think before they were saved, not to act like they did before their salvation. And I tried to point out last week that our actions flow from our thinking. The Bible presents the unsaved person as having a corrupt mind. The unregenerate have hard hearts. And Jesus said, when the word of God is sown in some people's hearts, it's like seed being sown on a path. The ground is so hard that the seed can't take root, and the birds of the air come and eat the seeds. Jesus used this picture of the path and the birds to show how the devil takes away God's words from people's hearts so that it doesn't bear fruit. And the heart is the control center of the inner person. A hard heart is one that resists God's word from having a controlling influence over it. The unsaved person is also ignorant, and we're getting this right from verse 18 there. This ignorance is in them. They don't know because they don't want to know. It's a kind of a willing ignorance, like a man who shuts his eyes because he doesn't want to see. And they're ignorant of salvation. They don't know God. They don't know the way of salvation. And so they're excluded from the life of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised." The unbeliever is also darkened, it says. Their understanding understanding there is another word for the mind of the unbeliever. Darkness is a picture of evil, wickedness, corruption. And so every man born into this world is tainted in their understanding. There's a dark cloud over every natural man because they're controlled by their own sinful desires. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3, Paul said that among them, among those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The unbeliever is controlled by messed up thinking that leads to degrading actions. And we're not supposed to walk like them. We're not supposed to act like them. We're not supposed to live like them. And the reason for this is because a believer is fundamentally different than an unbeliever. A believer is one who's been saved from themselves as well as from the wrath of God. A believer has been delivered from their corrupt nature. They are a new creation. And we who have trusted in Christ, we've been renewed in the inner man. A supernatural transformation has taken place in our lives. We're truly no longer who we once were. Now this morning, before we really get into our verses here, I just want to remind you of Paul's argument in this section. And I just want to ask you, even as we get started here this morning, that there's going to be a lot of explaining going on today. And I want you to understand the explaining, and you need to work at applying it to your hearts and to your lives as you listen, okay? So you listen, you understand what I'm saying, and you apply it, and you think about it and how it should change your life. Because I really do want this to change and transform your life. And this truth, I feel like I've been wrestling with this verse and these verses all week, and I'm just coming out just like minutes before the service for air. And so there's a lot of explaining, but if you get this, it can dramatically change your life, okay? So let's just go into it this morning. I want to help you to see the flow of thought of and the argument that Paul is making in this section. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." This is a call to live in light of all the blessings and all the riches of salvation. And then in verses 2 to 16 of chapter 4, Paul said that the worthy walk was a walk in unity. It's a life lived in fellowship and mutual service within the body of Christ. And as each of us do our part, the whole body grows towards Christ's likeness. Then in verses 17 to 32, Paul's going to say that the worthy walk is a walk in righteousness and holiness. It's a life of holiness. A proper response to salvation is living a life of holiness and righteousness before God. In 4 verse 17, Paul picks up the therefore from verse 1, and he says, "Therefore, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles walk." He's saying, do not live like an unbeliever in verses 17 to 19. And then in verse 20, Paul switches to the positive side. In verse 17 is, do not live like the Gentiles, and then here's how they live. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Paul wants them to walk in the way that they learned Christ. And so verses 20 to 24 are the opposite of verses 17 to 19. Verses 20 to 24 are a description of who we are in Christ. This then is a call to live according to who we are as a new creation in Christ. Now, you might not see that immediately, and that might not be the way that you've read this text before, but I'm going to try to convince you of that this morning. This used to be my favorite verse, really one of my favorite verses to show somebody what they should do. But now I see that after studying all week, that these are actually better verses to show somebody what they already are. This is who a Christian is, not how they should act. And Paul is saying and affirming together with the Lord that the Ephesians and us should live not like the Gentiles who they are in the flesh, but like a Christian and who a Christian is in Christ. And so although this section is not a command in itself, the force of a command remains because we're urged to walk like who we really are. This is a description of the believer in contrast to an unbeliever. We saw who the Gentiles are. Now let's look at who a Christian is. A Gentile's life flowed from their corrupted thinking, and in the same way, a Christian's life flows from their renewed thinking and their renewed nature in Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 20 and 21, all the teaching words. What we are here is we're in the school of Christ in these verses. And in stark contrast with the unsaved man's hard heart, darkened understanding, futility of mind, is the believer who learned Christ, heard him, and has been taught in him. Paul is reminding them of what they learned, what they were taught, and so we're in school, in a sense, here this morning. And so welcome to the school of Christ, and we're going to have four lessons that will prepare you to live as a Christian. Four lessons that will prepare you to live as a Christian. And these lessons are reminders about what the Ephesians were previously taught. These lessons were intended by Paul to empower and equip the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling, and they should do no less for us. And so the first lesson is, number one, you learned Jesus Christ. You learned Jesus Christ in verses 20 and 21. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. We can live differently than we used to because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and because of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christ makes a dramatic difference in our lives, does he not? You learned Christ, you heard him, you've been taught in him, he is the truth. There's no greater contrast than the truth of Christ and the light of Christ versus the darkness and lies of the devil. And Paul's going to hit this same idea again in chapter 5 and verse 8. Look over there. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now in verses 20 and following there, there's a number of contrasting features that I want to point out. The first one is the word but, which makes a contrast with what went before. Do not walk like the Gentiles who walk like this, but you did not learn Christ this way. The second contrast here is the word you, which is doubly emphatic in the Greek. It's moved up to the front of the sentence, and in Greek you don't need to have the word you, and so there's this kind of double emphasis on the word you. And the sense is here is you did not learn Christ thus. You are different. You have been transformed from your former darkness. And a third point of contrast is the negative, not, combined with in this way, or the word so, depending on your translation. And in this way points back to how the Gentiles lived in verses 17 to 19. You did not learn Christ like that, not like the Gentiles. You learned Christ, but not like that, is what he's saying. And then the fourth contrasting thing here is found in all the thinking words that describe the Gentiles in verses 17 to 19, compared and contrasted with the teaching and the learning verbs that we see in verses 20 and 21. They were hard, they were ignorant, they chased futility, but you learned Christ, you heard him, you were taught in him. And we know from earlier in this book that this learning of Christ happened not because the Ephesians were smarter or softer of heart than other Gentiles, but because the grace of God overcame their resistance, opened their eyes, and made them alive with Christ. And it's the same for you if you're saved. God opened your eyes, granted you faith by making you alive with Christ even while you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so there's a stark difference between who you were, who you are now, and who you used to be then. And that's the point that Paul is making. There's a remarkable difference between someone who's alive in Christ and someone who's dead in their trespasses and sins. And so you learned Christ. We're in the school of Christ, and what a remarkable school it is. Notice the fourfold reference to Jesus Christ here. Number one, you learned Christ. Number two, you heard him. Number three, you've been taught in him. And then fourthly, just as the truth is in Jesus. Now, usually we learn something, or maybe we learn some content, or we learn some behavior. You might say you did not learn to live this way. You might even say you did not learn about Christ in this way, but that's not what the text says. It says you learned Christ. And this is a unique saying, unparalleled in ancient Greek literature. Nobody ever said in Greek literature that you learned a person. And so you learned a person, Jesus Christ. And the point that this is trying to make and that Paul's trying to bring out is that we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's difficult even to explain this because I just want to tell you about Christ. But again, we didn't learn about Christ, we learned Christ. And although learning surely implies that we learn some things about him, what he's trying to say here is that we have come to know and to learn Christ personally. And this is one of the promises of the new covenant, that we're all going to know the Lord. And I want you to turn with me to the book of Jeremiah just to kind of get a sense of what this looks like to know Christ, to learn Christ. So go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to just start at chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, and in this passage, God is speaking to Israel, and what we see here is that the Israel of Jeremiah's day was remarkably similar to what we saw about the Gentiles in Ephesians 4, 17 to 19. They forsook the Lord and went after emptiness because they did not ask, where is the Lord? They did not know the Lord. And so Jeremiah chapter 2, look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all the families of the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty? They did not say, Where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land, and my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to the Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been any such thing as this. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now this is a really remarkably similar to Romans 1 that we looked at last week and Ephesians 4:17. Israel, like the Gentiles, forsook God, exchanged the glory of God for another object of worship, a God who is not God, because they did not really know the Lord. Look again at verse 8 there. The priests didn't know the Lord. Those who handle the law didn't know the Lord. The rulers did not know him. The prophets did not know him. And that was Israel in Jeremiah's day. But turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to see the promise of the new covenant that all of us are going to know the Lord. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And later this morning in the Lord's Supper, we're going to celebrate the forgiveness of sins that is in the new covenant. We're all partakers and participants in the new covenant. Look again at verse 34, what it says there. One of the distinguishing marks of the new covenant is that everyone related to God through this covenant will know the Lord. Knowing the Lord is having an intimate relationship with him. It means that we have his law written on our heart. It means, according as it says in Ezekiel, that God is going to remove the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. And to learn Christ is really the same as this knowing the Lord. The idea is that we know him because he lives within us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said this. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ himself lives within you, and you are in him. And to learn Christ then means to know him. It means to have a personal relationship with him. It means that he lives within you. It means that your sins are forgiven. It means really that you're saved. And so Paul says there in Ephesians 4, you have learned Christ. And then he says, you have also heard him. You have also heard him. And some of the older commentators take this to mean in the sense of Ephesians 2:17. Look back at Ephesians 2:17. Where it says that he, and that he there is referring to Christ, that he came and preached peace to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2:17, And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Now, Jesus didn't personally travel to Ephesus to preach the gospel, but ultimately, through the gospel, he's the one who works to draw people to himself and to saving faith. But when it says, and so some of the older commentators kind of think Ephesians 4 and verse 20 is talking about that same kind of an idea that you heard him. It's not that you necessarily heard him, but you heard Christ through the preaching of the apostles and the prophets. But I think it's better to take verse 21 to mean that just that you heard about him. And that works just perfectly fine grammatically. They had heard about Jesus Christ. That he's not the one they heard, but he's the one that they heard about. And most of the modern translations understand it that way as well, that he is the one that they heard about. And let me just see, the NASB says that you have heard him, but it really could be you heard about him. Now, they were also taught in him. And this is another one of those in Christ statements in the book. You were taught in him. 36 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul says in Christ or in him or in whom, referring to Christ. And this in him kind of motif speaks about our union with Christ, our connection to him. For example, Ephesians, look at Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were created in Christ when we were born again. Look at verse 13 of chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In Christ, we were brought near to God because in Christ, the benefits of Jesus' death are applied to us. And in our verse that we're looking at, we were taught in him. This is different than learning Christ or than hearing about Christ. This teaching that Paul is talking about is a teaching that occurs in connection with Jesus Christ. It's a teaching that flows from our union with him. Because we're united to Christ in his death and his burial and his resurrection, this teaching applies to us. And what it's saying is that what's true of Christ becomes true of us. The benefits of his death apply to us because we're united to him in his death. His righteousness is our righteousness because we're united to him. His resurrection is the source of our new life because we're united to him. And what Paul's going to do in verses 22 and 23 is give us three things that the Ephesians were taught in Christ. But before we move into that, we just need to look at the rest of verse 21. When Paul says there, if indeed you have heard him, he's saying it in a way that shows that he does believe that they heard of Christ and that they were taught in him. But it's framed in this way, and it makes the readers ask, have I heard of Christ? Have I been taught in him? And again, the expected answer to that question is yes. Yes, I heard about Christ. Yes, I've been taught in connection with him. And if you answer yes to those questions, then it takes you back to verse 20, and you agree that you did not learn Christ in this way. If you heard him, if you've been taught in him, which I know you have, then you did not learn Christ in this way. And to drive home what Paul is saying, let me ask you, have you heard about Jesus Christ? Do you know him? Have you been united to him through saving faith? If you have, then you know that there's a difference between the way that the world lives and the way that you ought to live with Christ in you. You did not learn Christ thus. If you heard him, if you've been taught in him, you know Christ and his ways are not like the sinful ways of the world all around. The falsehood, the darkness, the ignorance, the vanity of the world is entirely different from the Christ that you learned, if you learned him. Walk therefore, Paul's saying, according to Christ, if indeed you know him. And the final little clause there in verse 21, just as the truth is in Jesus, kind of sums up the whole thing. Kind of cements this whole thing. In Jesus is the truth, whereas the old self and the lifestyle of the unbelieving world is characterized by falsehood and deceit. Look at verse 22. The old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That is the world. They're being corrupted by the lusts that come from deceit. But the truth is in Jesus. And so can I just appeal to you at this point, Grace Life? The ways of the sinful world and its lusts and its deceits are empty. They can never satisfy. What this world offers can never satisfy. In Jesus Christ, we have the truth. We have the true God. We have true fulfillment. We have true joy. And so the first lesson that's going to prepare you to live like a Christian is you learned Jesus Christ. Paul sums this up, John sums this up, 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Learning Christ is just another way of saying being saved. And you can't live like a Christian unless you are a Christian. And the next three lessons that are all going to be connected to this, you have been taught in him. And they give the content of the teaching. This is what the Ephesians had been previously taught in Christ. But before I give you the second heading, I need to just deal with a major interpretive issue in this text. And we're going to spend a lot of time just dealing with this interpretive issue because it's so important. Verses 22 to 24 have three infinitives in the original that you can't really bring them into English that way. Infinitives is to something, okay? So the three infinitives are verse 22, to lay aside, verse 23, to be renewed, and verse 24, to put on. And almost everyone agrees that these infinitives, to put off, to be renewed, to put on, go with, you have been taught. So they've been taught these three things. The question is, were they taught to do these things, or were they taught that these things had been done? Okay, were they taught to do these things, put off, put on, be renewed, or were they taught that these things had been done? And of course, you're looking at your English Bible and you're going, it says real clear there, Mike, that says to do it. But in Greek and grammatically, it could go either way. So he could be saying, you were taught to put off the old self, you were taught to be renewed, you were taught to put on the new self. Or he could be saying, you were taught that you have put off the old self, you were taught that you are being renewed in your mind, and you were taught that you have put on the new self. Now, just like you, I just normally read my English Bible, and like you, when I read it in English, it looks like a command. Paul's telling the Ephesians to do something. But again, in Greek, it could go either way, and honestly, it's not the clearest way that you could say what Paul's trying to say. Of course, for the Ephesians, it's not that they would have known exactly what they were taught, and so they wouldn't have had an interpretive problem. We, going back, we're trying to work backwards, and we have to fill in what they were taught. And they were either taught to do something, or they were taught that something had been already done. And after studying this all week, I believe the best way to understand this text is as a reminder of who they were, rather than as a command to do something. So to be clear, here's what I think the text is saying, or how it should be translated. You have been taught in Christ that you have laid aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and note this one is in the present, and that you have put on the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so I think Paul's saying that the putting off and putting on is something that's already been accomplished for the believer. Now I'm going to give you seven reasons why and Jody and I were joking all week, seven reasons why my view is right. So, okay? Seven reasons. I give you 4 points in my sermon, but seven reasons why this is the right interpretation. And the reason I do this is because it's so important. It might seem silly to you. Why is he spending so much time on this? But it's so important to interpret the Bible correctly that we got to spend a little bit of time on this. So, number one, first, there seems to be a comparison going on here between the Gentiles and you. There's a comparison between the Gentiles and you. The Gentiles live like this because of who they are on the inside. Don't live like them. You did not learn Christ this way. Be like who you are in Christ. And so in other words, verses 17 to 19 teach us how the unbeliever is, and verses 20 to 24 teach us how the believer is. The exhortation is, then be who you are. Don't be who you're not anymore. Be who you are. And the contrast and the power of the argument is lost if Paul says, the Gentiles are like this, but I taught you not to do that. I taught you to put that off, right? It loses its power. No, verse 17 to 19, they're so strong and such a picture of the sinfulness of the unbeliever that Paul has to be saying, I taught you that you are not like that in Christ. Second, look at verse 22. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, Paul says a couple of things about the old self, literally the old man. He calls the old man their former behavior, the former manner of life, and he says it is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And the picture here of the old man as being something former, something belonging to their past, makes me think that it fits better to see it as already having been laid aside. Otherwise, Paul would be saying, lay aside your current life, not your former life. Okay? The same thing with the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the deceits of lust. The old self that Paul is speaking of is being corrupted, and this points to an ongoing, continuous activity of corruption that's happening in the old self. Lust and desires, and it's wanting and it's craving things, and the idea here is that this person who's being corrupted is getting worse and worse. He's being corrupted. The word deceit there is kind of a word that speaks of an illusional kind of pleasure. There's a deceptive, deceiving, and this deception is the source of the desires that are currently corrupting this person. And so get this person in your mind. They're deceived by multiple desires, and this process is corrupting them, ruining them, destroying them, seducing them. Now, Paul is either saying, put off this person, or you have put off this person. And I think the person described best pictures the unbeliever. And Paul is saying, you've already put this person off. Otherwise, we have a believer who is so just as wicked and evil as the world. Even the adjective old kind of points this way. It's the old man. It's not the current man. Third, and very similarly, look at verse 24. It says, put on the new self, which has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now, is Paul telling the Christians that they need to put on their new creation? See, you either are a new creation or you're not a new creation. We don't create ourselves anew. In chapter 2 and verse 10, we saw that the saved person is God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works. Now, I've always understood verse 24 to be saying, live out the new self, walk in righteousness and holiness. But if we take it more literally, verse 24 would be saying, if we take this more literally, and this is a command, it fits better as a call to the unbeliever. Take off your corrupt, sinful nature, change your thinking, put on a new creation of righteousness and holiness. And you can't do that. No, nobody has the power to do that. And again, I understand that we normally read this text to mean something like stop acting like your old self and act like your new creation, but that's not what the text would actually be saying. It makes more sense to see Paul saying, you were taught that you are a new creation, that the new self is already on. Now, fourth reason why I think we should take it this way is that, and this really takes the two previous ones and puts them together, if Paul is saying, put off the old person and put on the new person, you've got too many people inside of you, okay? There's the old man, he's being corrupted and deceived, you got to take that guy off. Then you've got the new man, he's a new creation, put him on, he's made in righteousness and holiness. And then there's also the third guy, the guy who's doing the putting off and the putting on. And so you've got three people kind of vying for control within you, and that's probably not very healthy, okay? You might want to go and talk to a doctor or something, I don't know, if you got three people happening inside of you fighting, vying for position. There's just you. Throughout the rest of the Bible, there's just you. That's good news and bad news. You can't blame some old man that lives inside of you for your sin. There's not multiple people living inside of you fighting for supremacy. There's just you, and it's either you live for the Lord or you sin. There's nobody that you can blame. There's only one person. It's you, and so it makes better sense to see this as being something that's already done. You're not three people. The old guy's gone. You're a new person. You're a new creation. There's one you, and now you're called to live for the Lord. Fifth, my view makes good sense of the two different forms that Paul uses in verses 22 and 24. Now, you can't see these in English, but put off and put on, or lay aside and put on, they're both in the past tense, whereas be renewed is in the present tense. And how the tense works in the in a in an infinitive of indirect discourse is way beyond any grammar books that I own. So I read everything about the infinitives of indirect discourse this week that I have, and just nobody really answers these questions that I have. It's very, very deep grammar that goes way beyond where I'm at. But there is two different tenses. There's past tense and there's present tense, and Paul switches for some reason. And if he's trying to say that all these three were something that the Christian should do, it would have made more sense if he put all three of them in the present tense. If we're called to put off the old person and put on the new, wouldn't that be something that we should be continually doing? But Paul used a past tense for put off, past tense for put on, and a present tense for be renewed. And I think the reason that he did that is because the renewing process is something that happens all the time, whereas the putting off and the putting on is a completed thing. Sixthly, and just stay with me here. Sixthly, we're getting close. Sixthly, and this was a really big one for me this week. Look at verse 25. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth. Therefore, points back to what came before and gives a reason to speak the truth. So why should we speak the truth? Is the reason because our old man is already put off and our new man is already put on? I would say yes. Or is it because Paul said, put off the old person and put on the new? So if it's that way, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, put off the old person, put on the new person, therefore, put off and put on. It makes no sense. There's no argument there. But if he says, you have put off the old and you have put off the new, therefore, put off falsehood and speak truth, the therefore adds something to the argument. And we're going to see next week that the laying aside there in verse 25 is actually probably better translated, having laid aside. Again, it's something that happened in the past. Having laid aside, speak the truth. Falsehood has been laid aside already when you get saved. Now, speak the truth. Seventh, other passages of Scripture support this view much, much better. It makes much better sense with the rest of Scripture to see it the way that I'm seeing it here. When there's a passage that's difficult to understand, we need to lean on clearer passages that speak about the same thing. And everywhere else in the New Testament, the testimony is clear that our old self is no longer existent. It's crucified, done away with. We're a new creation, transformed, changed. And then, from that truth, there's commands flowing from them to consider yourselves to be what you are and stop sinning. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so if you're a Christian, set your minds on the things above. Why? Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And how should we respond to the fact that we've died? Verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And so if you're a Christian, you died, your life is hidden with Christ and God, therefore consider yourself dead to your old ways. Now look at verse 7. And in them, that is in the immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire from verse 5, in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Why? Since you laid aside the old self, note the past tense there, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Notice that at least twice in this passage, the old self is dead, and once the new self has been put on. And so in Colossians, this truth that the old person is dead and that the new person has been put on is the basis for us putting aside sin. Live righteously because you no longer are who you were. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we'll start at verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we were united into Christ, when we were baptized into him, we died with him. In verse 5, for if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, which again is assumed true here, if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, which we have, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, which again is assumed true, we have died with Christ, and since we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. And so here it is again, the truth about our union with Christ in his death and in his life that forms the basis of our righteousness. Because we died with him, because we're alive with him, we need to put off these old ways. And so your old self in verse 6 is crucified, has been crucified with Christ. And then in verse 11, consider yourselves to be what you are. Consider yourselves dead. Look at verse 12 there. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lust. Because you're already dead, because you're a new person, don't let sin reign in your bodies. Don't obey its lusts. Don't go presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so the New Testament pattern seems to be a presentation of who we are in Christ, followed by a command to consider yourself according to who you really are, and then applications of specific areas in your life where you have to throw away sin and no longer sin. And so that was the seventh reason why I think it's best to see it, because the rest of Scripture seems to point to the same idea that our old self is dead and that the new self is put on. Eighth reason, final reason, to say that put off and put on are already completed makes the most sense of the fact that this teaching is said to be in him. You were taught in Christ. It's in Christ that our old man is dead, and it's in Christ that we've put on the new self. And so Paul's not saying be something that you're not. Put off the old self. Paul is not saying be something that you're not. Put off the old self who you really are and put on the new self that you're not. He's actually saying, be who you really are. And so it makes more sense in the light of the passages and the rest of Scripture for Paul to be saying, be who you really are, be who you really are in Jesus Christ. And so to summarize this here again, Paul is saying, you have been taught in Christ, number one, that you have put off your old self. Number two, that there's an ongoing process of being renewed in the spirit of your mind taking place. And number three, that you have put on the new self. And if you're still with me then in the school of Christ, here's the second lesson, and we can go through the rest of these a little quicker. Here's the second lesson that's going to prepare you to live as a Christian. Number two, you were taught that the old man was crucified. You were taught that the old man was crucified. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 22 there. It says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And we've already covered a lot of this already. If you're going to live as a Christian, one of the things you need to know is what happened to you when you became a Christian. Your old self, the one that was being corrupted according to lust, the one that was dead in trespasses and sins, has been put off. And this word put off or lay aside was used to speak of undressing oneself. The picture is of taking off dirty clothes and laying them aside. In Christ, the dead man that you once were is dead. He's been laid aside. He's not coming back. The old, hard-hearted, willfully ignorant person who lived according to his lust and lived for the empty and vain things of this world has been taken off, never to be put on again. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Romans 6:6, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Colossians 3:9, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now this passage still contains an exhortation that each one and every believer needs to heed. And here's the exhortation: do not walk like an unbeliever, since your old self has been put off and you're no longer who you were. Your former manner of life has been put off, and that's wonderful news. Christ doesn't just forgive us of our sins, he delivers us from ourselves and makes us new. We're not the sinner that we used to be. We're no longer what we were. The old self, the old person, that man is gone, crucified, taken off, laid aside. Hallelujah. But this doesn't mean that a Christian never sins or that they're never tempted to sin. Somehow, even though our old self is crucified, there's something that yet remains with us. We're no longer slaves of sin, and yet sin remains with us. It no longer has the same power over us, and yet it can still catch us and do us harm. Sometimes Scripture calls this ability for the Christian to sin, sometimes it calls it the flesh. But most of the time, when Scripture uses the word flesh, it's speaking of the unsaved person. And so I don't know exactly what to call it. Pastor James, I was talking to him about it the other day, he said he called it the memory of the old person. And I kind of like that, the memory of the old person. The I who lives is no longer the I who I was, and yet there's parts of the old me that still linger there, the memory of him. And that's why the third one is so important, that we were taught to be renewed. See, if you're going to live like a Christian, you have to realize, first of all, that your old man's put aside, and yet there's still a renewing process that has to go on. And so we were taught, number three, to be renewed. Look at verse 23 there. It says, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And this is the ongoing aspect. Again, lay aside and put on are both in the past, but be renewed is in the present tense, indicating that something needs to be continually happening here. To live the Christian life, you need to realize that you're no longer who you were, but you also need to realize that there's patterns of thinking that need to change. Once someone's saved, they begin a lifelong process of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. That's what it's called, sanctification or spiritual growth. Paul called it working out your salvation. Look at Philippians 2:12 with me. Philippians 2:12. We're looking at spiritual growth, sanctification. In Philippians 2:12, Paul says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so you're saved. Now I want you to see that salvation worked out. I want to see the fruits of that salvation in your life, and do it with fear and trembling, because God himself is working in you. And so in spiritual growth, both God and man are working. We're called to work, we're called to be diligent, but ultimately only God can produce the kind of transformation that needs to take place within us. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we see almost the exact same thing. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Spirit of the Lord. We all, we're looking to Christ with open eyes, we're seeing his glory, and we're being transformed. The Spirit of God is changing us from one degree of glory to another. And this transformation is not something that we do, but something that's happening to us. We are being transformed. And if you look at 2 Corinthians 4:16, probably just on the next page, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I just want to take you to one more passage here on this transformation. Go to Romans chapter 12. Probably all scriptures you know very well, but go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. (Clears throat) Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and just stop there for a moment. Paul is urging, pleading, exhorting the Romans to do something based on the mercies of God, based on the salvation that he described in the first 11 chapters. And so, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he urges them to present their bodies to God and to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed, and note this, by the renewing of your mind. And again, this transformation is something that God does, and yet we're commanded to have it happen to us. We're involved, but ultimately only God can transform us. And he does so through the transforming of our mind, through the renewing of our mind. And so you can turn back to Ephesians then, where we see this same idea, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And again, it's passive. It's something that has to happen to us, and yet it's our own mind. And so the call here is to be renewed by submitting your minds to the life-changing power of God's word and his truth. Our thinking needs to be renewed by God's truth. John MacArthur often says something like, don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. But on the other side of the spectrum, we need to submit our minds to God's word. Don't be stubborn and don't cling to your old patterns of thinking when it's submitted to God's truth. Does that make sense? Don't resist the transformation of God's, the transforming power of God's word. That's how we grow as a Christian. Submit your mind to God and to his word. Be transformed. And the spirit of your mind there just seems to be another way of saying the inner person, where this renewing needs to happen. And so the third lesson is that you were taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The fourth lesson, you were taught that you're a new creation. You were taught that you are a new creation. Look at verse 24. And put on the new self, or the new self has been put on, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the word put on there is very similar to the word lay aside. It was used of putting on clothes. And again, it's in the past tense, showing that this is something that's already true of the believer. You have put on the new self. Unlike the old self, which is already put off and which was being corrupted, the new self, the new you, has been created in righteousness and holiness. The unregenerate state was being corrupted by lust that came from deceitful lies. Who you are now in Christ has been created in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. The new you has been created literally according to God. And the idea is that it's according to his standard or after his likeness. And so if you're saved, you know what this creation is all about because you've been changed from who you once were. You now love righteousness and holiness. You want to serve God and live for him. You hate your sin and you want to be more like Jesus Christ. You are God's workmanship created in Christ to do good works. Colossians 3:9 again, don't lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all. In this new creation, Christ is everything. We are created and renewed in him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The new you was created in righteousness and holiness. And again, the thrust of the argument here is don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like an unbeliever. That manner of life was put off when you learned Christ. You are a new creation. You were taught this, says Paul. You were taught this when you were saved. Your old self was crucified. You're a new person now. And what remains is the ongoing work of transformation, of renewing the mind. And the unbeliever's mindset led them to sin, but that is not you. You are a new creation. Live according to who you are in Jesus Christ. And so the question for all of us then, and really for you, is have you learned these lessons? Have you learned Jesus Christ, who is the truth? Have you learned that the old self was crucified? Have you learned about sanctification, that there's an ongoing renewing process that needs to happen within you? Have you learned that you are a new creation? These are foundational truths meant to prepare you for the rest of your Christian life. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 1, we looked at the word was worthy, the word worthy there, walk worthy of your calling. A worthy walk means that you walk according to all the blessings of salvation. And so what we said there was that if you just take all of who you are in Christ and put it on the one side of the scale, and then what you got to do is bring up the other side of the scale to match all of those blessings. A worthy walk is the opposite of how an unbeliever walks. So a walk like somebody who is alive in Christ is what Paul is saying. Walk like somebody who's alive in Christ. And my job as a preacher is to teach and equip and to pray for you until Christ is formed in you. And these are some foundational lessons that really should equip us for that. Romans 6:11, I think, is a great place to end. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ." That's who we are now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for your word and for its transforming power. Lord, thank you for who we are. Thank you for the truth that we're no longer who we used to be if we're genuinely saved, that you have changed us and made us new. Lord, thank you for the new creation that we are, that we're just ourselves, and that we can, that those old things have died, that those old desires are crucified. We no longer have to be slaves of sin because of you. Thank you for setting us free, Lord, and we just pray that you would help us to understand these things and to live them out, Lord. Help each and every one of us to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to you this week. Help us to cast aside sin on the basis of that truth, Lord, and to believe it and to live it out. And we pray that you would get the glory that you are worthy of through us as we grow to be more like Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.